There's one animal that most people do not like, and that is a snake. Like, a snake has got to be one of the least loved creatures. And I know there are some strange people out there that really are fond of these reptile creatures, but I think it's safe to say that the majority of people, when asked what their least favorite animal would be, it would be a snake. And some, I think many, probably even suffer from ophidiophobia, which is a fear of snakes. And to understand why, you don't even need to have seen a snake before in your life. You just simply need to read the dictionary definition of what a snake is. It is any of numerous limbless scaled reptiles with a long tapering body and with salivary glands often modified to produce venom, which is injected through grooved or tubular fangs. I mean, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. I mean, snakes are not cute and cuddly. They are slimy and sneaky and slithering all around, which gives most people the heebie-jeebies. So I don't think we should be surprised that when an animal comes into the Garden of Eden to tempt God's first created beings, he comes at them as a serpent, a snake. And just to be sure that there's no mistaking that that snake was more than a snake, John sees a vision of a day in the future where he says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. You see, since that day in the Garden of Eden, so many years ago, there has been a battle at play in this world, a war between the serpent, that is Satan, and the God who created all things. Now, to be clear, I could not be more clear about this. This fight is not a fair fight. It's not a fair fight at all, because God has all power in and of himself. And so it is not possible for God to not get what he wants. It is not possible for God to not get what he wants. He must get what he wants, which means it is literally impossible for God to lose. That said, when we first learn about this battle in Scripture, God tells us exactly what the outcome will be. So we already know what the outcome will be, as after Satan tempts the woman to disobey God, and after the woman and the man, the first woman and man, Adam and Eve, eat of the fruit and disobey God, God says this to Satan: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, or he shall strike your head, and you shall strike his heel, or he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. There it is. That is the battle that plays out throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of time, promised by God and prophesied by Moses. The battle that will end with the serpent's head crushed. He will receive the final fatal death blow. But from that moment until the moment when he actually will finally be defeated, there will be those who work for Satan and thus function in a way as offspring of the serpent, so to speak. Those who would oppose God and would oppose God's plan and would oppose God's people. Now, in our walk through 1 Samuel, we have met some of those. So the first one we met a few months ago, I believe it was this Ammonite who by no accident at all was named Nahash. And Nahash is Hebrew for snake. And so here comes a snake and he taunts Israel. He offers them a treaty. If only they would let him gouge out the right eyes of every soldier in the army. And what happens is they were struck down. Nahash was crushed by the armies of Israel. Now, then we met another snake a few weeks ago, one named Goliath, an uncircumcised Philistine who defied God's people and defied God. And we know what happened to him. He ended up being knocked down and his head cut off, which is to say his head was crushed. Now, as we come to our text for today, which is 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 30, and I hope you have your Bibles with you and you've turned to 1 Samuel 18. As we come to our text for today, we're going to find another snake, but this snake, this individual who appears to be working for Satan, this is very different from the first two snakes we have met in 1 Samuel. What makes this so troublesome and disturbing is that this snake is currently sitting on the throne of Israel, and his name is none other than Saul. This is the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 30. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord, that's Yahweh, was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for Yahweh was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight Yahweh's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So if you were hoping for a less gruesome sermon than last week, too bad. That's all I'll say about that. Here we are at the history, concerning God's people, where they have requested a king. They were given a king. They wanted a king like the nations, and God gave them what they want. And that king, of course, was Saul. Saul was not a good king, and he did not rule well. Now, he was successful in battle. He did protect Israel on many occasions from their enemies, but Saul did not trust God. He did not obey God, and so he did not glorify God. So the Spirit of God was removed from Saul, and he was rejected by God as king. The next king to sit on the throne was going to be God's choice. Israel had had Israel's choice, now they were going to have God's choice. And God's choice was a man who would trust and obey the Lord, a man who would seek God's will, a man who would pursue God's glory. And that man was none other than David. Now, at this point in history, David is not on the throne yet, but David is near the throne. He's near the throne because after he defeated Goliath, Saul took him and made him a full-time employee of the kingdom, wouldn't let him return home to his family. He would be used in Israel's army, but he would also continue playing the lyre. It's like a little harp in your hands for Saul as a way to calm him down when he was troubled by a spirit sent by God. As we will see in our text, from here on in, things just get worse for Saul. Things do not get better for Saul. Things get worse for Saul. And that is what we should expect for those who align themselves with Satan. Saul does not care about what honors God. He cares about himself. And we learn about this as we see him interact with David in our text, the one who had defeated Goliath, the champion of his army, the one who had been anointed to be the next king. Something that Saul doesn't know about, but he certainly begins to worry about that possibly happening. And so Saul, the snake on the throne, attempts to bring an end to David, this one who is God's choice to sit on the throne. And he does this in three ways. This is how we'll frame this sermon. He tries to kill David by direct approach, and then he tries to kill David with a lie, and then he tries to kill David through deception. And that will frame the sermon. So let's begin by considering this direct approach. As we get into our text, if you were here last week, you should notice, or you should have noticed, that the narrator hits the rewind button for a quick second. Because if you recall, last week, we talked about what happened when Goliath called for David after the battle, and David came in and they talked, and this friendship between Jonathan and David springs up. Now the narrator hits rewind and goes back to the point when everybody's coming back from the battle. Saul and David and all of the armies are on their way back from the battlefield. And the people of God are happy about this victory. Remember, this whole thing had gone on for 40 days, 40 nights. Goliath comes out and he taunts the army, and all of Israel is afraid. And I mean, they're living in fear for 40 days, terrible fear. Their king and all of the Israelites, until finally David comes and he puts an end to Goliath. And so everybody is coming back, and the ladies of Israel want to go out and they want to honor their king. Look at what it says. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 18, verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing dance to meet who? Not to meet David, to meet King Saul, to honor their king, and of course express their gratitude that David had killed Goliath. And so they come out and they sing this song, which may have been intended to be a slight against Saul, but I really don't think so. And most commentators also don't think so. This was a common refrain. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. But who is reigning over Israel? Saul is reigning over Israel. And so who cares about the numbers? They're coming out to honor their king. Now, if you recall, last week when we talked about Saul's son, we talked about the fact that Jonathan was not a jealous man. This week we find out that Jonathan didn't learn that from Daddy. No. Unlike Jonathan, Saul is a very, very insecure man and is very jealous about what is happening. Saul clearly sees this as a slight, maybe more than a slight, against him. How dare they say attribute 10,000 to David and only 1,000 to me? I am the king, Saul thinks, and this is not acceptable. So he is very, very angry, because he is concerned that if Israel is attributing more military success to him, it won't be long before Israel wants him on the throne. This is the point where we learn that Saul is concerned that he may lose the throne to David. And Saul was so angry with the accolades David received and was so concerned that David might take his throne, it says that he eyed David from that day, which there's something sinister going on there. Right? That's what we call a hapax legomena. That word is only found in scripture once. And that how the ESV translated, he eyed them. It's like he eyed them. You know, like when somebody gives you the eye, This is not just like, oh, I got to keep my eye on this guy. No, no. As the CSB tells us, it's more of the fact that he watched him jealously, or as the NASB says, he watched him with suspicion. He had his eye on David. So now the narrator hits that fast forward button and skips ahead to the day after David kills Goliath. So they've all come home. They've heard the singing. David has come before Saul, and him and Jonathan are fast friends. Now it's the next day, and Saul is not feeling good about life. You know, you'd think here they've had this long-standing battle, and now that's finally done. No, Saul is not feeling good. He's very troubled. He's very concerned about the state of his kingdom from his perspective. And we learn that a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Now, we've talked about this spirit. However you understand this, this is something that God is doing to cause trouble for Saul, because Saul is in the employ of Satan. He is opposing God. And so this is an act of judgment. And we all know what happens when Saul has this troubling spirit. Get David in here. So David comes in with his lyre, and he's playing a little song, as it says he did day after day, which indicates that Saul consistently had this troubling spirit. And there's Saul and David in the same room. And Saul wants David dead. And so he uses the direct approach here, and he simply hurls his spear at David. He's the king, and he's holding his spear. All David has in his hands is a harp. And so he hurls the spear at David. He misses him. David remains. He hurls the spear again and misses him again. David is clearly faster than a speeding spear. It says he evaded Saul's spear not once, but twice. Now, if you're in a room with this guy who appears to be a raging lunatic, who is the king of Israel, and he throws a spear at you once, and then he throws a spear at you twice, I think we're all going to understand if David's a little afraid of Saul from this point. But no, no, that's not what happens here. No, Saul is now afraid of David because he sees something else going on here. Because how does he chuck a spear at him twice and miss him twice? Saul says, narrator gives us some insights here that we should be very grateful for, because the narrator tells us Saul's motives from time to time. He tells us Saul's thoughts. So we know what is going on in Saul's mind here. And we find out that Saul is afraid of David. It says, he says, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. I mean, I'm not really sure why we needed to know that. If you throw a spear at a person, I'm assuming you think to hit them with the spear. But nevertheless, the narrator is making sure that you know, Saul wasn't just getting mad and punching a wall, so to speak, right? I mean, sadly, some of the men here know what I'm talking about, right? You get mad, you punch a wall, like maybe this is Saul just chucking the spear at the wall. He's mad. No, he definitely thought to pin David to the wall. But then right away, this seems completely backwards. It says Saul was afraid of David because Yahweh was with him. Now, again, this is the narrator telling us why Saul is afraid. Does it mean yet that Saul knows that the Lord is with David? No, I don't think so. It's just the narrator telling us, look, clearly why Saul is afraid is because God is with David. That's why. He's giving us commentary on the situation. So all of this is to say the direct approach doesn't work for Saul. Saul is consumed by anger, and so he seeks the death of David. This was no veiled threat. There was no disguising Saul's desire to kill David. He didn't care who knew. There was no passive aggressiveness on Saul's... I hate passive aggressiveness. But there was no passive aggressiveness. There was just aggressiveness. He had a spear. David was in the room. So there was one thing for Saul to do. Throw the spear. Throw it again. He was consumed by hatred and anger. And because he was working for Satan, not pursuing the glory of God, he determined there was only one way that he could deal with his hatred and his anger. And that was the death of David. Now, I don't know if you remember what happened with the serpent in the garden, but his desire was clearly the death of Adam and Eve. So just like the serpent, Saul's desire was for death. Now, according to Jesus, Saul is acting like Satan here. Because Jesus tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That's in John 8:44. He says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And here is Saul acting just like the serpent. He sets his murderous gaze upon David, who is God's anointed, and then he aims his spear and takes his shot. But God had other plans, so Saul was not successful. So the direct approach doesn't work, but Saul's hatred and anger remain. And so now the snake decides to take a less direct approach. But not only does Saul continue to be filled with hatred and anger, he remains filled with fear. And so the best idea he can come up with is to get David out of his presence. And so he makes him a commander of 1,000, which, I mean, some say that was a more of a lateral move. Some say it was a bit of a demotion. Nevertheless, it's intended to get David out of his presence. But this plan backfires on Saul because David was more successful in battle. And remember what started this whole schmozzle? David's success and the applause that he got. And so the king is now more afraid of him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. So he is very, very afraid. But not only does this move and David's subsequent success increase Saul's fear of David, it increases Israel's love for David. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Who does that? Do you know who goes in and comes out before a people? The king does that. David is acting like a king, and Saul is not happy about it at all. That said, Saul is happy to have David out of his sight, but he's not happy with his success, and he's not happy with Israel's growing affection for this one who killed Goliath. So he continues to seek to have David in battle as much as he can. He wants David out there on the front lines, and he is hoping that this will result in the death of Israel's shepherd-turned-champion. And Saul gets David back on the battlefield here by offering him Merab, his daughter, which, if you recall, Saul owes David a wife, right? Remember, Saul said that whoever kills Goliath, I will give him one of my daughters. So Saul owes David a wife, and Saul says to David, I will give you Merab. And now the narrator here, again, fills us in on Saul's motives. His motives, the narrator wants us to know that his motives are that he believes that if he gives David a wife, he can make David feel more obligated to fight for him and thus get him on the battlefield more and thus have him more in harm's ways. And so Saul outright lies to David when in verse 17, he says, here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. So then we learn Saul is thinking, hey, why should I bother killing him? Let's let somebody else kill him for me. Now, this is a lie on a few levels. First, because David does protest. David does say, I mean, like, goodness sake, like, I'm just lowly David, Jesse's family, like, I'm nobody. How can I be the king's son-in-law? But Saul committed to give Merab to David, and then he clearly goes back on his word and does not give Merab to David, gives her instead to Adriel, the Mahathalite. But second, I mean, this is worse than the first. Like, one, he lies and says he'll give Merab, but the second is worse. When he says, be valiant for me and fight Yahweh's battles, do you really think that that's what Saul is concerned about? David fighting Yahweh's battles? No, he is invoking the name of God in an attempt to see David killed. That is a lie of the highest order. Saul does not care one bit about the Lord or about his victories. And Saul did not want David to be valiant for him, or not in the way that was implied. No, he wanted David to be valiant so he would end up dead. This is all further evidence that Saul is acting the snake in this narrative, because once again, Jesus tells us that Saul is acting like Satan, because Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and a father of lies. And a quick trip back to the garden demonstrates this, because when Eve told Satan that the punishment for disobedience was death, what did Satan say? No, no, it's not. You will surely not die. So Saul is surely acting the snake here. He's not at all concerned about the truth. And he's willing to say whatever he needs to say if it will result in David, God's anointed, being dead. But because God has other plans, Saul's lies would not lead to the results that he had hoped for. Now, Saul is not done yet, okay? It seems pretty apparent, I think. He's not willing to let up until David's body is on ice and the funeral is scheduled. So when the direct approach does not work and when lies don't get the intended result, Saul goes into full deceptive beast mode. Thus far, it had not worked for David just to be killed in battle. So Saul comes up with another way that he thinks it would be likely for David to be killed by the Philistines. And he gets this idea when he finds out that Michal, his other daughter, actually loves David. And he thinks, his sinister mind goes to work here. And he says here in verse 21, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, when he says this, I don't really know if he has his plan fully worked out in his mind. My first kind of thought is, yeah, I've known some wives who are snares to their husbands. And I mean, I don't know what Michal is like. And so my first thought is he just thinks like this is going to be bad for David. I don't know. That's just kind of what I think at first. But then as things progress here, the plan evolves. Maybe Saul had the plan right from the beginning. When he said, oh, she'll be a snare, he knew right away. Maybe it developed. I don't know. But nevertheless, Saul offers Michal to David. And then again, David protests Saul's offer, saying he's not worthy. Now, Saul then figures out here that there's a way that he thinks he can maybe get David to take him up on his offer. And it's that if David feels like he's unworthy, maybe he can do something to make David feel worthy. And so the easy way to do that is that if David doesn't feel worthy, Saul gives him a price to pay, and then he's paid the price, and he feels like he now deserves Michal. So this would be what we know as a bride price, which is usually silver. Not so in this case. I don't know whether David doesn't have the silver, but Saul decides to name the bride price as 100 Philistine foreskins. So that means that David has to fight and kill 100 Philistines. And Saul clearly thinks that his prospective son-in-law is not up for this task, but what he thought was, it says here right in verse 25, again, the narrator gives us insight into his thoughts. He thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He thought that through his deception, he would see David dead, that he would go to attempt to kill these 100 Philistines. It wouldn't happen, and David would instead be killed. But David was happy to hear Saul's offer, happy to remunerate his potential father-in-law for the gift of his daughter. There was only one problem in David's mind. The price was too low. So David and his men, it says in verse 27, killed 200 of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Now, I got a few questions at this point. First of all, which of David's men got the job of securing the items Saul required? Right? Like they go and they kill 200 Philistines. Like, was it the low man on the totem pole? Was it the guy who hadn't been pulling his weight? Or, I mean, maybe it was actually an honor. Maybe it was given to the most esteemed soldier. I don't know, but I would like to know. Another question. What are the Philistines going to think when they come across the battlefield after they had killed the 200 Philistines and secured the bride price? Like, that's got to be a kick in the teeth. They don't just kill them. They come across this battle. What has happened to our... We don't have any indication that this was a normal occurrence. Third, this is kind of really where I wonder. When David brought the bride price to Saul, like, did they count the currency? But then I get to thinking that maybe they didn't have to count the currency because David brought twice the amount. But you got to think that would be a gruesome event. And I mean, actually, when I read it this time, given in full number to the king, it says, which kind of seems to indicate that they actually counted them. One, two, I mean, so many unanswered questions here. But there's one answer I think we can easily answer. And it's, what was Saul thinking when David walks in to the throne room? Drip, drip, drip. Like Saul cannot be happy about this situation. He intended for David to come in. Not at all. He intended for David's body to be carried into his presence. But David comes in. Saul has got to be quaking in his boots. And that's, in fact, exactly what the text tells us. It tells us in verse 29 that Saul is more afraid of David now. It tells us that he's more opposed to David, more at enmity with David. And he's not happy about Michal's love for David. But of course, he has to give her to him as a bride at this point. There's no backing out. And while all of this is bad, look with me at verse 28 about what is the worst part about this. Is that phrase. It says, Saul knew that Yahweh was with David. He knew now. So maybe before that was just why he was afraid, but he didn't know. Now he knows that God is on David's side, who we learn at the end of the chapter continues to be successful in battle and continues to become more esteemed by Israel. That's how this chapter ends. So Saul had used the direct approach and he had used lies. And finally, he goes into full deception beast mode to get David killed. He was a deceiver in the employ of Satan. And as John tells us, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Saul was a snake on the throne. His tactics were the tactics of the archenemy of God and his people. He was acting a murderous, deceiving liar, which is exactly what Satan is. Saul was obsessed with death, and more particularly, the death of David, God's anointed. And he was willing to do anything to get what he wanted. But Saul did not get what he wanted. And the reason that Saul did not get what he wanted is because God is the only one who always gets what he wants. And David was God's choice to sit on the throne after Saul, which means that David would sit on the throne after Saul, which means that David would not be killed by Saul because David could not be killed by Saul. David was God's anointed, and as such, we learn in our text today that God was present with David. He was present with David. This is actually repeated three times in the narrative. If you look at verse 12 and verse 14 and then verse 28, three times the text tells us what sets David apart from Saul. Saul is acting the snake, but Yahweh was with David. Two of those three times, the context concerns the source of Saul's fear. It's because Yahweh is with David that Saul is afraid of him. While the other time, the context was that David's success is attributed to the fact that Yahweh was with him. Now, there's something else in this chapter that concerns David, which is emphasized with repetition, namely that besides Saul, everybody loves him. If you remember at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Jonathan loved David, like just out of the blue, seemingly. And then we don't know why, but Michal loved David. And then it tells us in verse 16, all of Israel, all of Judah, all the people of God, they all love David. And there's not an explicit connection made between their love for David and God's presence with David, but I think there is a connection. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the reason that everybody loved David is because God was with David. So then the question really is simple as we wrap things up here. My question for you all is God with you? Would people look and say God is with you? The good news today is that you can be assured that he is with you because he promises to be with all whom he saves and he promises to remain with them forever. And the reason we know this is because just like David was God's anointed, just like God anointed David to be king, he anointed Jesus to be the King of Kings. You see, David points us forward to Jesus. Just like with David, God had a plan which ended with Jesus on the throne in heaven, reigning and ruling forever. And that plan could not be revoked and could not be stopped. Just like David couldn't be kept from the throne, Jesus couldn't be kept from his throne. And it all started before the foundation of the world when the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, covenanted together to save a people for the glory of God. The salvation of his people, of course, involved the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus. It involved his perfect life, which led him to the cross, where he accomplished the redemption of his people. Of course, it didn't end on the cross. It didn't end in the tomb. No, Jesus defeated death and ascended to heaven. And now for all who humble themselves before God, who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the promise is that by his Holy Spirit, God will be present with you forever. And no one and nothing can change that. Not even Satan. Not even those in his employ, snakes, so to speak. Now, it doesn't mean that, like David, you will necessarily be successful in everything you do. Neither does it mean that everyone in our lives will necessarily love us. What does it mean? It means that God's presence with us will provide us with what we need to live faithfully in every circumstance. It also means that while Satan and any of his snakes may attack us in this life, may seek our harm, may bite our ankles, may aim to even end our lives, they can never separate us from God or his love for us. And finally, it means that because God has saved us and made us his own, no one can end our lives, even a day or an hour or a moment before when God has planned. And the reason for all of this, the reason that I encourage you to cling to these wonderful promises, is because of God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God is with you, which is to say his Spirit has regenerated and indwelt you and granted you faith and repentance, then rest assured that he will never leave you. And take comfort in his presence with and his love for you. And then live faithfully for God, knowing that your life is in his hand.